I want us to look at the verses 76 through to 79, where Zacharias, in a very special way, addresses his infant son, John the Baptist. You see how verse 76 begins, "And thou child." He's addressing his son John. One of the ways that we can learn about the significance of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to earth is to look carefully at the preparation that God made for that event and that God put in place for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of those events that became critical and crucial in preparing the way for the Savior was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the birth, rather, of John the Baptist. His birth and ultimately his ministry prepared the way for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the scene of human history. When John was just 8 days old, this announcement was made to him and about him by his father Zacharias. The words that are recorded here, as I've said, are addressed to John. They give us information about John and the work that he would do ultimately as an adult and prepare the way for Christ's coming. In some way, John's birth prepared the way for Christ's birth just 3 months afterwards, because the announcements that were made about John's birth caused the minds of those who heard them and who were informed by the Word of God to recognize that the Messiah was coming. Already that was known in the circles involving John's parents. We know that, for example, back in verse 43, John's mother Elizabeth recognized that Mary, at this point, carrying the unborn Christ, was the mother of my Lord. Recognizing that the Messiah was to be born very shortly. John's birth, in a sense, prepared the way for Christ's birth, and certainly John's ministry that is spoken of here would prepare the way for Christ. Even though Zacharias is referring to things here that, in some sense, it's going to be 30 years before they are fulfilled, yet John, his life, his birth, his life, his witness, his work, prepared the way for the announcement of Christ as the Lamb of God in those famous words in John 1:29. These words are profound in their meaning. We could spend a long time just sifting through the expressions that Zacharias uses here to study their meaning, the impact, the effect, the application of these words. They are words that are rich with scriptural instruction. They give an insight into John's person and work, but they also give an insight into the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give us an insight into the effect that an understanding of who Christ is will have. As John here is taught, and no doubt the pattern is set for the life that the boy will live for years afterwards. The pattern is set for that. John is taught who Christ is. And Zacharias gives us an understanding of what practical effect that knowledge will have. It will mold John. It will make John into something. And we need to take some notice of that, at least in an elementary sense, as we look at it just now. It is significant that these words were declared to an 8-day-old child. In some sense, we find that utterly amazing. That words so profound, words given by the Holy Ghost containing such doctrine as these words do, are taught by a father to an 8-day-old boy. We look on that scene with amazement. We marvel that such a thing should be. It would be years before John could fully understand these words. It would be years before he had matured enough even to recognize the sense of the words and what they meant. And many more years yet before he would be able to apply those words and act upon those words as a man. And yet, from the very first moment that his father could speak to him, because remember the miracle that's in the background here, for Zacharias was struck dumb for his unbelief. This is the first time Zacharias has been able to speak about John or to John, and as an 8-day-old child. Zacharias impresses these truths upon his son. There are, and if we make this observation as an aside point, there are many, many Christian parents who think that it's a complete waste of time to teach their children before a certain age, whether it's 5 or 7 or 10 or a teenager or whatever it may be, to teach them spiritual truth. But the Bible knows no such thinking. John is taught from the earliest days. He's just a week old. But you see what he's being taught. Now you can make the obvious argument, he didn't hear, he didn't understand. In some sense that may well be true. But the biblical pattern nevertheless is established that from the earliest days he was going to be taught who Christ was, what he was going to do, and as a consequence, what he, John, would have to do. And the will of God was impressed upon this child. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? I know we're familiar with the words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And we have pointed out before now that Paul uses a word there that refers to either a child in the womb, an unborn child, or a child that is just born, a newborn. And Timothy certainly lived by that practice and was raised by that practice in his home, that from the earliest stages of his being, the Word of God was brought to bear upon him. That's how children are to be raised. It's God's way. It's God's order. If they are ever to be like Christ, if they are ever to serve Christ, then here certainly is the biblical ideal. John is taught from his earliest days in a very special way. We can say that John, as a man, was what he was and did what he did with reference to Christ. Because from 8 days old, he was taught who Christ is and what he had come to do. Of course, everyone else present was going to benefit from that instruction. Zacharias needed to hear it. This was a word from the Holy Ghost. Elizabeth needed to hear it. All that were in the house needed to hear it. There were untold multitudes of people across the nation at that time that needed to hear this word. And no doubt, I believe, no doubt did hear. There is evidence even in the gospel record of the truth of God being picked up upon by a minority, a remnant, on the grapevine, as it were, as these reports circulated. And then we are introduced a little later to Simeon and Anna and others in Jerusalem that waited for the coming of the Messiah. These things, these reports filled the hill country of Judah especially and prepared a people to wait for God and for God's Messiah. Now as we look at these words, I want us to look at them with the idea of learning something about the person of the Christ who was to be born and the work that he came to do. And we're going to learn something along those lines from what Zechariah taught to his infant son. First of all, let's make again the statement that John was impressed from his earliest days as to who Christ was. He was taught, though just a child, the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. There are many at the Christmas season, even while they profess to remember the birth of Christ, many, many Christians think it unimportant to impress upon the mind of their children the truth about Christ's birth. And so often children especially are encouraged to follow flights of fancy as to what Christmas is about. There is little concentration upon what the Bible actually says about that event. Quite apart from the fact that Christmas as a season has little to do with the birth of Christ, yet it's part of the culture in which we live that that's what it's supposed to be about. There's supposed to be a remembrance of Christ's birth, but there is little, if any, concentration upon that, even among Christians. Now, as we look at this, I want you to see that this was not a natural, but a scriptural view of Christ. It was not a natural, but a scriptural view of Christ. What Zacharias has to say here about the coming Messiah is firmly and deeply rooted in the Scriptures. He uses scriptural language. He uses language that brings to prominence certain passages from the prophets, from Isaiah, from Malachi. It is a thoroughly scriptural view of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, especially from the perspective of his birth. Now, after the flesh, the Lord Jesus had not yet been born. In his humanity, he was a cousin of John the Baptist. And yet John is taught from his earliest days that though here is one who in a sense is, in a wonderful way, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, yet I must learn to regard him not in terms of what I see or in terms of my own nature, but in terms of what the Scripture actually teaches. Now you know that even the Savior himself emphasized the fact that a prophet, though not without honor in many other places, had little honor in his own country among those who knew him. And so you find in the Gospels references, sad references, to the fact that his brethren didn't believe on him. That many of his kinsfolk during his ministry did not accept him, did not believe his claims and his teaching, because they judged him with the natural eye. They looked at him from their own natural perspective. He was just a relative. He was just a man. So often Christ is regarded from that perspective. We must learn, as John was taught from his earliest days, we must learn never to view Christ from our human perspective. We must learn to view him as he is revealed in Scripture. That even when we consider his humanity, which was true humanity, we gauge, we judge, we discover that humanity through the lens of Scripture and not from our own natural perspective. How many there are, how many preachers, how many Christians there are today who approach the doctrine of the person of Christ from this perspective, and they say, well, I think this way, therefore Christ must have thought this way because he was truly human. And there are those who say, well, I sin, I'm inclined to sin, so therefore he must have been. And they argue from their own perspective what Christ is, what he must have been, instead of doing what John is taught to do here. Look at him through the lens of Scripture. consider him. Yes, he's your flesh and blood. And in a sense for John, in a greater sense for John than he is even for us. Even John had to learn. And I think it would have been harder. I think we're justified in saying that the closer a person was physically to Christ, in terms of natural relationship, the more difficult it was to set aside those human perspectives and look at them through the lens of Scripture. This wasn't a natural perspective of Christ that was being, from the earliest time, impressed upon this infant boy. But this is the perspective of Christ that John grasped. Because if we skip forward to the record of John's own ministry in Matthew 11, or 3 rather, in the verse 11, for example, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he shall burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Oh, what a view of Christ is here! And John had imbibed, and in the teaching and power of the Holy Ghost was now communicating to men the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would later say, when questioned in John 1 and the verse 15, this is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. And you can see the doctrines of Christ's eternity, his deity, his pre-existence, all of these things, the greatness of the person of Christ. John had imbibed this. Because under God and by grace he had been taught not to hold a natural, but a scriptural view of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting comment on this matter of a natural view of the Savior versus a scriptural and spiritual view of him. In the context, he's talking about the effect, the fruits of the new birth. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 16, wherefore? Here's one of the fruits of the application of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one of the fruits of the gospel in the life. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And what Paul is saying is that the gospel affects the judgment that you make of men, and especially of Christ. It's not going to be judgment based on mere natural evidence. And Paul says, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, Paul never met the Savior in a physical sense in the flesh. But Paul did hold a natural view of Christ for a long time up to the point of his conversion. A natural view of Christ that caused him to refuse him and to work against him. But the minute Paul was converted, he said, from that point I didn't recognize Christ that way anymore. Yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh, with a carnal view of him. But rather, Paul came to share in that biblical view of Christ, that scriptural view that defined him as God's Messiah. And Paul came to embrace that in his conversion, and immediately his perspective on Christ changed. You see, the sad reality is that where there is only a natural view of Christ, he's just a man. And you think about him as a man. You think about him only from a human perspective. That's evidence of
the absence of the new creature, the new mind that looks at Christ from a biblical point of view. Notice here that Zacharias uses a variety of names and titles for Christ as he speaks to John. He's impressing upon his infant son who Christ is. You know that there are a multitude of names and titles and statements that are attached to Christ's birth to emphasize these things. But we're going to confine ourselves just to what Zacharias says to John here. There are three things that in this marvelous context he points out to his child. Three things about Christ. Three names, three titles used. Verse 76. Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. The prophet of the highest. Now this is a reference to Christ himself. When he speaks of the highest, he's speaking of Christ. Because it was Christ that would follow John. It was Christ that John preached. And not merely God in a more general sense. The highest is one of the titles given to God, to the Godhead. For example, back in the verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Verse 35, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, with reference to the Holy Ghost. And so here is a title that even in the immediate context of Luke 1 is used both of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But as far as this reference in John's hearing is concerned, in verse 76, it's a reference to Christ. It's the application of one of the divine titles to the Messiah. He will be the highest. The highest one. It's a title that recognizes the full, sovereign deity of Jesus Christ, as yet unborn at this point. It would be years before John would personally realize the significance of this truth. But nevertheless, the truth is being impressed upon him right from the beginning. When you think of Jesus Christ, you need to recognize him as the highest. Child, that's what he is. The highest. He bears the name of God. He is above all things. He rules all things. There is none higher than he. Oh, men have lifted themselves up to great heights and felt themselves to be something, but more often than not have forgotten that the humble one born in Bethlehem is the highest of all. The highest one. Many a man has looked down his nose and despised the circumstances of Jesus' birth, and despised the Messiah because he was Jesus of Nazareth. In the eyes of those who felt themselves to be something, those cities of Galilee were nothing. No good thing can come out of Nazareth, was the common view. But Jesus of Nazareth was the highest one. We must learn, even as parents, to teach our children to have the highest possible views of Jesus Christ, for he is the highest one. It indicates the exalted station that he held. Even as Zacharias speaks, he's an unborn child in the womb of his mother. But he's the highest one. He has stooped low to be born of a virgin of lowly birth. One of the poor of Israel. But he's the highest. He's the highest one. It indicates, as I've said, then the exalted position that Christ held even as he stepped down into the valley of his humiliation here upon the earth, as he took humanity into true union with his deity. He who is in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a man and was made in fashion as a man, in the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. But he's the highest one. What a conflict there is between the vision of the natural eye and the vision of faith. This unborn infant, in due course, some months later, to be born and to grow and to live in Nazareth. He is the highest, child. You need to see this from your earliest days. That's who he is. It's the place, of course, that Christ still occupies. We know that Philippians chapter 2 goes on to speak of God highly exalting him, raising him up again, in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, exalted by the power of God, even to his own right hand, and given him a name that is above every name, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, both in this world and in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and given him the head to be the head over all things to his church. He's the highest. That's who he is. Verse 76 also tells us that he is the Lord. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Zacharias has already been impressed with the language of the prophet Malachi as he has spoken. Months before this, in the announcement of John's birth, that passage of God's word was very much laid upon Zacharias' heart. In chapter 1, the verse 15 and 16, that passage was impressed upon Zacharias' experience, but it's mine. And it comes up again here now as he speaks to John, just 8 days old. Malachi chapter 4 and the verse 4. Just for the context of the original statements, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come to and smite the earth with a curse. And you will see that John has these words used again in his hearing. He's going to go before the face of the Lord. The God who is Jehovah, the power of his righteousness, the God of Sinai, coming to judge the earth. And even though Malachi's words ultimately refer to Christ's second coming, yet they are applied in some sense to his first advent as well. And these words are applied to John. This is the God who has come. This is the Lord whom he is to serve, whom he is to represent, the God of Sinai. The God who is coming to judge the world, the judge of all the earth in the fullness of holy power and righteousness. That's who Christ is. Already the unborn Savior is recognized in these circles by this title. We've looked, I've pointed you already to the verse 43. The mother of my Lord, Elizabeth, says to Mary, She recognizes that Mary is to give birth to the one described as my Lord. That's a profound title for a child of God, as Elizabeth was in the Holy Ghost, to use. It's a title of the Messiah. It's a title that very especially takes us back to the Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord Jesus takes up that passage in Matthew chapter 22 and says, "Ask the Pharisees, you remember, if Christ is David's son, how is he his Lord?" What a loaded question. A question full of theological truth, but it had the effect in that context of simply being a proof that he was the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. He is the Lord of glory, the God of Sinai, God's Messiah, the one from the right hand of the Majesty on high, come to earth to take human form, to be the Savior of sinners. He is the day spring. Verse 78. Again, this is a description of Christ. The day spring from on high hath visited us. Once more, the language of Malachi comes through. Malachi 4 and the verse 2. "And unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Now again, this ultimately relates to the second coming of Christ. But so often in the prophets there's a blending of the language related to those two advents. It's almost as if at times there's no interval, because the coming of Christ leads on inexorably to his second coming. His first coming is the first rays of light, in a sense, the very first evidence of his return again. He comes as light, a new day, a new dawn, into the darkness. Zechariah evidences again this scriptural influence upon his thinking that is to shape the view of John's perspective on Christ. He's the one who brings light. Light and life and hope from the dark misery of sin that mankind is in. But I want us to move on and notice something else, that the work that John would do in consequence of who Christ is, it has an effect to see Christ from a biblical perspective, to have the eyes of the understanding and of the soul opened to see who he really is, has an effect. It was an effect that Zacharias desired to see produced in his child, and by God's grace and under the influence of Holy Spirit power. Never mistake that. Don't miss that. The Holy Ghost guides Zacharias. He's now an old man, but he's going to do what he can to teach this infant boy to look at Christ through the lens of Scripture, because he desires to produce a certain effect in him. He desires, in fact, to produce in his son the effect that he has already been taught by God ought to be produced in his son. Because when the angel appeared to Zacharias, he gave to Zacharias a biblical understanding of the purpose of God for the unborn child's life. "Zacharias, I'm going to give you a son, and here's what he's going to do. Here's what he's going to do." And using the language of the prophets, the angel revealed to Zacharias, he's going to go before the Messiah. He's going to be the herald of the Christ. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to turn a people to God to embrace this Christ. But Zechariah, you see, had this burden. God has told me what this child must be, and here is how I must work to produce it. I must impress upon him who Christ is. And as I do that, there will be produced in the boy that which God purposes, that which God desires him to be. A biblical knowledge of who Christ is always has an effect upon those to whom it is revealed. You cannot know Christ from the biblical perspective. You can't know him and that not make a difference. When men talk about knowing Christ and thinking about Christ, but it hasn't changed them, they don't know him. It's back to 2 Corinthians 5. You're not a new creature in Christ unless a consideration of Christ has changed you and made a difference. You see how here an infant, 8 days old, and his entire life and personality and work is described. His future is shaped. In a sense, we may say, and I know the word has a negative connotation, but it's true, his life is dictated by the revelation of Christ in the Scripture. What an example for parents. We live in an increasingly lawless world. You know, where parents nowadays let their children do what they like. Freedom of expression is the big thing. You have parents now that will not even fill in the gender of their infant on their birth certificate in case they change their mind at a later point and want to change. And laws are being rewritten to accommodate this lawlessness. But if you want your child to be what God says they are to be, then you must begin early to teach them who Christ is. That truth, here encapsulated in a nutshell, is what shaped the life, work of this boy. He would be a prophet. In due time, he was to be a preacher. Oh, there were a lot of things to happen before that would finally come to pass. He would be trained in the Levitical training because John was a priest. He would go out into the desert to be taught of God and then one day emerge from the wilderness as God's prophet announcing God's Messiah. But it all begins here. You know, all a preacher is, all a prophet is, in the ordinary sense of the word, is that he is called to declare who Christ is. He's called to preach Christ. That's what a preacher is. He's not a philosopher. He's not to be an academic or an intellectual, though there may be nothing wrong with those things in their place. But that's not his primary calling. His primary calling is to declare Christ. As Paul put it, we preach Christ. Christ crucified. The Jews, they want signs. The Greeks, they want philosophy and wisdom. But we preach Christ. In this role, John was going to be the greatest of all the prophets. The Lord Jesus announces him as such in Matthew 11. He's the greatest of those born among to women, among the prophets. The greatest of the prophets. Why? Because he had the unique privilege that all of the prophets in some sense anticipated, but he alone had the unique privilege of actually announcing the Messiah, that they all together preached. Every prophet that ever lived preached Christ. Preached the Messiah, preached the Redeemer, but only John had the privilege of saying, here he is, he has come. He would be a prophet of the highest. What an exalted position is in view here. A prophet of Christ. It's true, he didn't gain much in terms of human popularity or of earth's accolades. But he has the accolade of heaven, the greatest of the prophets. Though just a man, humble, least and lowest in many ways, but greatest in this sense, that he had the privilege of announcing Christ. In a more general sense, those who know the revealed truth about Christ must declare it, must proclaim it. We're not all called to be preachers, and none of us certainly are called to be a John the Baptist in his own particular specific ministry. But all of us are called to announce Christ to the world around us. And we will only do that if we know who he is. John was a prophet, a declarer of Christ, because he had learned who he was. The more we know of Christ, the more it will enable us to speak of him. The higher the views we have of Christ, the more that will enable us to present him in his majesty and glory to men. He was to go ahead of Christ and to prepare his way. Verse 76, thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. His special calling was to be the one who introduced the Messiah by preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. He would see a work of preparation done so that there would be a people to receive Christ as he came. That's what it was. Under God, to educate a people to receive him, to prepare their hearts and their minds to recognize that when the Lamb of God appeared, they said, this is God's Messiah. This is the one of whom the prophets speak. This is the one who is my King, my Redeemer, my Savior. That was John's work. That's all it was to prepare a way for Christ. To prepare a way for him. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, again in that passage where the Savior commends John, even though it's a very low point in John's ministry. He's imprisoned. He's filled with doubts and fears. But the Lord Jesus pays tribute to John in Matthew 11. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God, is heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? One of the things it means is that John was preparing the way for Christ, and there were men and women by the multitude pressing forward into the kingdom of God because they believed him, that the Messiah was coming. In Luke chapter 7, the verse 29, we read of the Pharisees and the publicans, all the people that heard him. And the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. In other words, we have an insight into John's ministry here. That those who embraced his message and were baptized under his ministry justified God. In other words, they simply said, God's right. His word is true. We're embracing it, and we're embracing the Christ whom that word speaks of. And they heard Christ when he came. They heard him. Notice that in this verse, Luke 7:29. They heard him. They justified God. They listened to Christ. They said, God is right. And they did that because they had already embraced the teaching of John. The Pharisees, on the other hand, rejected the counsel of God. That's a reference to John's ministry. They rejected that ministry, and so they rejected Christ when he came. John's work was to go ahead of Christ and prepare the way for him. How did he do this? He did it by preaching the message of the saving, of the gospel of the saving grace of God, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Now, we can't take time to look at really the details of those expressions, but notice what it's saying. John is giving knowledge of salvation. That salvation involves the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And it's salvation that involves the forgiveness of sins through the tender mercy of God. What is that but the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sinners are saved through faith, by faith through grace alone. John didn't preach any other gospel than what any of the other prophets preached or the apostles preached or what we preach today. The gospel of the free grace of God promising forgiveness to sinners through, at that point, through the coming Messiah, who would be the Savior of mankind. Now, men by nature are ignorant of this truth, so John had to give knowledge. That's what his ministry was, to give knowledge, to impart knowledge that this is who Christ is. This is what he's coming to do. This is what you may have. He's going to be born. That was the lesson in the context of Luke 1. He's going to be born to be the Savior of the world. That was the lesson when 30 years later John began to preach. He's come as the Lamb of God. Don't you think John as a priest understood the implications of that Levitical terminology? He's come to be a sacrifice. He's come to die to pay the price of sin, to make atonement so that sin can be forgiven. That's what John preached. He preached a message of tender mercy. I fear sometimes we have a very wrong view of the Old Testament prophets and of John's ministry, perhaps in particular. John had some very stern things to say. He was a blunt speaker. He preached and emphasized the doctrine of repentance and of judgment and of wrath to come. But John's message was thoroughly saturated with the themes of the tender mercy of our God. He preached the gospel of grace. Finally, and just I'm just going to mention this, the announced work of Christ that is referred to here. What John was going to announce. Verse 79. You see, when John preached Christ, there was an obvious limitation on his part. You need to read the verses carefully here just to see this. Because the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's Christ's work, not John's. Christ comes to give light, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John could announce that Christ was coming to do great things, but John couldn't do them. It's a limitation that every preacher has. Every preacher since the beginning of time has labored under. He has announced that Christ is coming to do these things. Don't look to me, don't look to the church, look to Christ. He is the one who must do these things. He could not perform them himself, and so later he says in John 1:20, I am not the Christ. Do you see what he's saying here about the Savior? He's coming. What Zacharias is saying, impressing upon John, that this is what John is going to preach, that Christ is coming to give light to them that sit in darkness. Again, the words of the prophets are in view here. Isaiah 9. We may not have time to turn to that passage, but that's what he's speaking of. Christ is coming to provide the salvation that John announced. John could only announce it. He couldn't provide it. The Lamb of God had to do that himself. He has come to give light, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He must save. John was not sent to preach himself. He was not sent to say, follow me. He was not sent to say, look to me. He was sent to preach, look to him. I have seen him through the lens of Scripture. I have come to see who he is. And while I must present him to you, I must call upon you to follow him. Help me. He has come to give light. John was described as a light, a burning and a shining light. But it was only a reflected light. Because John 1 tells us in those wonderful words, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. The light of every man that cometh into the world. Christ is the light. That light that's seen in Isaiah 9. A light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That light that's seen in Isaiah 42 to open the eyes of them that are in darkness, to release the prisoners from the prison house. The one of whom Simeon, just months later, was to say, here is the one who is a light to lighten the dark, but lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He has come to guide the feet of men into peace. Paul tells us in Romans 3:17 that sinful man, the way of peace have they not known. Would you see how it's put here? It's the work of Christ to guide our feet into the way of peace. There is peace with God for those who follow his guidance, for those who follow him, for those who submit themselves to the dictates of his gospel and of his truth. They find peace with God. They find peace of conscience. They find peace in this life. They find peace in the world to come. John's ministry was going to be the heralding of the one who was the way to peace. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is our peace, Paul wrote. He is our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And these glorious gospel truths, announced by John as a prophet, all trace back to the instruction that he received from his earliest days, from Zacharias, his father, under the power of the Holy Ghost. May the Lord grant to us a similar ministry. Each of us as individuals, corporately, even as a church here. That such is our knowledge of Christ, as he is revealed in the book, that we will be able to go like John, to see multitudes press into the kingdom because they believe in the Christ that we preach, the Christ that we live, the Christ that we present, the Christ who has shaped our life and our being. There is an experience of Christ beyond an encounter with a preacher that is necessary to salvation and necessary to growth in grace. John's ministry illustrates that very powerfully here. It's something that his father drummed into him from his earliest days. You can do this. You can announce him. You can preach him. But there's a work that he must do. And I trust that we each have that experience, even today, of an encounter with Christ. We see him, we know him for ourselves. And that by God's grace we will be witnesses as John was in his day. Let's bow in prayer.